Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in Mark chapter 11 this morning. If you're familiar with this Gospel, you would know it characterizes an intensity and intentionality of Jesus' ministry. Some 39 times it says the word immediately, and yet despite this fact of intentionality, the scripture we're about to read on the triumphal entry seems to end very anticlimactically. It reminds me of the first time I watched Lord of the Rings. I had never heard of it before. It came out when I was in high school, and I had no idea it was a trilogy. I just remember it was a really long movie. But there was an intensity and intentionality behind it, and I was on the edge of my seat as Sam and Frodo were scaling the rocky plateau to look over to see their path to Mordor, and they start walking down there, and all of a sudden these big silver letters appear on the screen said, directed by Peter Jackson, and I was like, what is this? I had no idea. I had to wait 2 more years to see what would happen next, and then another 2 after that. Anyway, this story is kind of like that. Jesus makes his first public appearance as king, proclaimed Messiah. The rest of the time he's telling people, don't go tell anybody who I am. But this is him as the Messiah publicly, and you're going to see him show up in Jerusalem at the temple, and then he turns around and leaves. So if you'll stay with me, Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage or Bethphage or Bethphage, I've heard this pronounced so many times, I don't know what the correct pronunciation is. I say it Bethphage, like the yogurt. And Bethany has something to do with, these have something to do with the house of figs or dates or whatever. In the next part in Mark's account, you hear about the fig tree that gets cursed. Anyway, and near the Mount of Olives, that's toward the east, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. In Matthew's gospel, you see that they untie the colt and the colt's mother and bring both to Jesus. He rides on both of them. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut down from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest Hosanna you can give. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Well, what we just read is traditionally what's known as or celebrated on Palm Sunday, even though these events probably happened on a Monday, I think. I'll explain that later. But this is the first event of what is often known as Passion Week or Holy Week. That's the week leading up to and encompassing the events, including the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start off with some basics, and then we're going to get into some more challenging matters. Here's our outline this morning. What is Palm Sunday? Why is it called Palm Sunday? Why is it important? And then we'll give an application. So, what is Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday is the day that Christians celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during what's called Passion Week, namely the week of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. That's what Palm Sunday is. Point 2, why is it called Palm Sunday? Well, it's because during the triumphal entry, a large crowd cut down branches from palm trees and spread them on the road, which was a way to display honor to a king. You say, I didn't hear anything about palm branches. Well, that's because it's not in Mark's account. You have to go to John chapter 12 in John's account to know that the trees in the field that they cut were palm branches. This is one of the only four stories that are found in all four Gospels. So that's point two. See, we're halfway done. You'll be out of here in 5 minutes at this rate. You have the whole rest of your Sunday. All right. Why is this important? Point three, this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Well, for two reasons. It fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and the second reason is it shows us what God is like, what he was doing then, what he's doing now, what he's going to do in the future. So we're going to start with the first prophecy, which is in Zechariah 9. Let me turn here so I know where I am. This one is pretty straightforward. Verses 9 and 10. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is the very thing we just read in Mark at the triumphal entry. This is a prophecy fulfilled, written hundreds of years in advance about what the coming Messiah would be doing. Interestingly, though, look at verse 10. It also says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Interestingly, that part hasn't happened yet, though. We're still waiting, even though that's the very next verse. All right. So that was Zechariah. Now we're going to head to Daniel chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. This one's a bit more complicated, but I'm going to try to make it helpful. The context here is Daniel is praying to God for the people of Israel to restore them, forgive them from their sin. And God responds to Daniel by telling him how long it's going to be for a complete restoration of the people. And that answer has to deal with 70-something. Now, before I read it, though, let me explain. I brought a show and tell here. I might have 70-something that I want to show you. Got this from my desk at home because my kids blow these up all the time. Here are balloons. I might have 70 balloons that I wish to show you. Back in my office there, I probably have 70 books, although I think I only read 4 of them, maybe completely through. You might have something, 70 of something. They might be cars, for example. Some Upers do, you know. They use them only for parts, but they're lying around in yards. That's my feeble attempt at a joke this morning, and I didn't think it was very funny either, so at least we're in agreement. Well, would you believe that God has 70 something as well? In fact, this is going to be the interactive portion of our program. I'm going to tell you that God has 70 something. Then you're going to ask me, what is it? And then I'm going to tell you the answer. You guys ready? Can we do this? I know it's early. All right, here we go. God has 70 something.
What is
it? 7 year periods of time. God has 70 7 year periods of time. You say, how long is that? Well, it's 490 years. God has 490 years that he set aside to accomplish everything we're about to read in these following verses. That's what he says. Now, before we read it, please note, these don't have to be consecutive years. So, for example, if a builder, carpenter, wants to build a house that takes 2 7-year periods of time, in other words, 14 years, he might build half of it in 7 years and then go on vacation for a few years and then come back and build the other half in 7 more years. It would still be the case that he took 14 years to build the house. Similarly, in which we read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 already, you saw that right after the episode on the donkey that Jesus fulfilled, it says that the king's coming back. He's going to reign from one sea to the other. Well, that hasn't happened yet, even though it's only a verse later. Furthermore, you don't have to turn here, but in Luke chapter 4, toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he visits Nazareth. And listen to what it says. And he came to Nazareth, which is where he'd been brought up. This is chapter 4, verse 16 right now. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was opened and handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it is written. And now he's about to read a portion of Isaiah the prophet. Listen to what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Verse 21 says, he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, a prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, wait a second, though. If you go to Isaiah chapter 61 and look at verse 1 and 2, you will see that Jesus stopped talking in mid-verse. In other words, he left a portion out. Isaiah 61, 2 says, in the prophecy, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why didn't Jesus read that part? Because it hasn't happened yet. That's why the church is a mystery. It's not found in the Old Testament. That's why Peter says, the prophets who spoke long ago searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to figure out the times and circumstances that the Spirit of Christ was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They didn't know that these events weren't consecutive. They didn't expect a gap. But God doesn't have to do everything in a row. These years don't have to be consecutive. Anyway, back to Daniel. But God has 490 years set aside to accomplish all he wants to accomplish. And as you're going to see, 69 of these 70 groups of 7 years have already passed. There's still one more 7 year period yet to come. If you want to find out about that, that's what the book of Revelation's about. But we're only going to focus on the 69 of them this morning. So here we go, starting in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel, who's Daniel's people, Israel, and your holy city, what's that? Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that hasn't happened yet, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. All right, let's keep going. Here we go. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Stop. Where is that found? Well, that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, that says, and it came about in the month Nisan, that is the first year of the Hebrew calendar, so March or April, depending on what day it is, came about in the month Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. Okay, so what happened in that story? Well, in that month, March, April, whatever the day was, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when is that? Well, thanks to the late Harold Honer, Dallas Theological Seminary, and depending on how you date this, it's 444 BC. That's the date. March on a Julian calendar, 444 BC. That's when this date is. Because the story goes, Nehemiah goes before the king, he's got wine in his hand, and he starts boo-hooing, and the king says, what's wrong? Why are you so depressed? And he says, because my city's burned and yada, yada, yada. And the king says, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah says, let me go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And the king says, how long is it going to take? He gives him a time and then whew, he sends him. All right, back to Daniel. click, click. Okay. Thanks, Petro. So you are to know and discern, verse 25, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 444 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven groups of 7 years, that's 49 years, and 62 groups of 7 years, that's 434 years, which totals 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. All right, pause again. Why not just say 483 years? Why this cryptic division of the first seven and then 42? Well, because something mega, huge, major, important happened during that first 49 years. What is it? Three things, actually. Well, first, the city and the temple of Jerusalem were reestablished both physically and, as much as they could be, spiritually. That's number one thing that happened. Number two, the Old Testament canon was closed. The Italian prophet Malachi wrote his book. It's not really that. Malachi was the last thing to be written in the Old Testament, and then the Hebrew canon's closed. And then begins what is often called the 400-year period of silence, which you read about in Amos chapter 8, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of food, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." And so there's a famine of the word of God. God's not speaking through prophets for 400 years. And then what happens after that time? The word of God comes once again, this time not through prophet, not through seer or vision, but it comes enfleshed. The word of God, capital W, shows up to break the silence. Anyway, back to our point. So what these verses are essentially saying in Daniel 9:25 is that there's going to be 483 years between the time Jerusalem's allowed to be rebuilt until Messiah shows up. And after that time, Messiah is going to be cut off. The next verse says, when is Messiah cut off? Well, thanks again to Harold Honer, the most reasonable evidence we have is 33 AD on a Julian calendar. And specifically, sorry, my little red circle is a bit off there. If you can see that, you might need a magnifying glass from where you're sitting. Since Jesus celebrated Passover, Nisan 14 for the Jews, which is according to Exodus 12, verse 6, that's got to be the day for the Passover. Those are the prescriptions. You celebrate on the 14th of Nisan. That would be a Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. That's a NASA calendar to verify the date. Anyway, so how do these calculations work? In other words, how do you calculate Daniel's prophecy? Well, you could try to convert between calendars. And if you like doing lunar years versus Babylonian years and all that stuff, have a blast. I don't like that. I'm going to show you an easier way, at least for me, by using what's called Julian days. Has anybody heard of a Julian day before? Raise your hand. A few of them. Okay, cool. That's what astronomers use. Typically nowadays they use modified Julian dates, but whatever. It's essentially a calendar that begins January 1st, 4713 BC, which is day zero. And then you just count one, two, three. That's simple math. I like that. And so, but the point is, if you know the amount of days you're after, then you just plug in the numbers and voila, it's done. So, watch this. Here is the, go for it, Petro. If you can see that, that's the Harvard calendar converter right there. And I plugged in the number April 3rd, 33 AD. And this is going to equal, you're going to see, Julian date 1733203.5. Those numbers don't have to mean anything to you. All that means is April 3rd, 33 AD. That's all that Julian day stands for. And now we have to subtract 483 years worth of days from that. Now, how many is that? Well, you have to multiply 483 times what? Not 365. The Jewish people did not use solar years. They had a lunar calendar. This is consistent from Genesis, from the time Noah's telling you how many months it took for the water to go away during the flood, all the way to Revelation, which talks about 3.5 years, and it says 1,260 days. That's only 3.5 years on a 360-day-a-year calendar. It's consistent from the beginning of the Bible to the end. This is the calendar system the Jews use. So how many days is 483 years? Well, times 360, it's 178,800 days. Great. What do we do with that? Well, we take our Julian day number, 1733203.5, and we're going to subtract this many days. And what do you get? You get your new Julian day number, 1559-3235. So you put that in the Julian calendar converter, and what day do you land on 483 years before the Messiah was cut off? You land on March 13th, 444 BC, the month of March, which Nehemiah said in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's what it is. So, since 483 years would occur before the Messiah was cut off, Nehemiah would have gotten the green light to rebuild just a few days earlier, which means, well, in my estimation, it was probably 4 days earlier. And if you can see that calendar up there, 4 days earlier would land you on Monday, March 30th. And why do I say 4 days earlier? Again, because of Exodus chapter 12, what happens on the 10th of Nisan before the Passover? They pick out the Passover lamb that's presented. And in our case, it's going to be the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, not just the sins of the people in the Exodus. In other words, this event, triumphal entry, probably happened March 30th, 33 AD. That's why if I turn to Luke's account, and you don't have to flip with me there if you don't want to, this is the triumphal entry again, though, what I'm about to read. Just like we did in Mark at the beginning, this is Luke's account. What does he say in Luke 19 after all the Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, check this out. Starting at verse 41, it says, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. This is what the Romans did in 70 AD. Because, why? You did not recognize the time of your visitation. What visitation? Well, the Daniel prophecy. The Israelite leaders should have known. They should have been waiting. They had the calendars. They knew how this stuff worked because that's how they measured their feasts. 483 years after Daniel's prophecy, after Nehemiah got the green light to build a temple. They should have been looking for Messiah the Prince, the guy who's coming peaceably on a donkey. But they weren't looking for him. They didn't want him. Anyway, that's the first reason why Palm Sunday is important. It fulfills prophecy. All right, the second reason, if I can go back to my outline, it shows us what God is like. All right, I got to go back to Mark here. Verse 11 says, and when he comes into the temple, he enters Jerusalem, he came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it's already late. So at first blush, it makes Jesus sound like a tourist. He just comes into Jerusalem, you know, looks around and heads out. But what he's doing is he's scrutinizing the temple. He's inspecting everything. And when he does that, he's going to see the money changers and the extortioners whose tables he's going to come back and flip the next day. And it's because the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, but the people in charge of it turned it into a commercial business. In fact, it's really his house, right? Jesus' house. The temple is the place in the Old Testament where the glory of God resides. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, what do we hear? That Jesus is the glory of God. He is the reflection or representation of God's glory. And you know what's interesting? R.C. Sproul called this the supreme irony. You could call it the supreme tragedy. Before Jerusalem fell 600 years earlier, 588 to 586 B.C., the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision where he saw the glory of God rise up from the temple, rise to the edge of the city, and leave Jerusalem and go hover over the mountains in the east. And what do you have in the triumphal entry? You have the glory of God, Jesus, coming down from the mountains of the east, entering Jerusalem, entering the temple, looking around and what? He's going to the place where he should be residing, but he can't. There's no peace to be found in the temple because there's sin there. And the Prince of Peace can't be at peace with sin. So he has to leave and come back the next day where he visits in his wrath, humanly speaking, flipping tables and making a whip and stuff like that. And these physical actions, of course, describe what God needs to do in order to properly reside in the temple. He needs to cleanse it of sin and impurity, just like the Old Testament priest did. These actions, of course, precipitate Jesus' death just a few days later, which is how he came to conquer anyway, not by physical dominion, but by spiritual renewal. He offers himself to God the Father to receive the penalty for the guilt of sinners. And so the true king first establishes his own kingdom by dying for his subjects. Isn't that cool? But Jerusalem in this context, it's like the fig tree in the next account, which has all the leaves. It has all the signs of genuine religion. But when Jesus goes up closer to it to inspect it, scrutinize it, there's no fruit. There's nothing satisfying there. And so it gets cursed, just like Jerusalem. All right. Application. There's a corporate one and a personal one. Where is the temple of God now? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That applies both corporately and personally. So Christ, who is the glory of God, he cannot take up residence in his temple where there's sin and impurity. He's got to clean that out first. So for a person who's never accepted Christ, God is willing to come in and abide with his glory. But you have to let him cleanse the temple first. You have to be willing to confess your sin, which he already paid for the guilt of that on the cross. If you've already accepted Christ, what are the impurities going on in our hearts, in our lives, that would hinder God from manifesting his glory? Do we have any unconfessed sin? Do we have issues going on? See, I'm spiritualizing on this a little bit, but nevertheless, it's true. Corporately, we, the church, are the temple of the living God, and we need to make sure we're not entertaining sin. That's the reason why Jesus threatens to take the churches away in Revelation 1-3, because they're entertaining sin, and he won't tolerate it. And if the church doesn't get rid of sin, he will get rid of the church. And crush us in the process. That's why we have to take it so seriously. All right, so in the past, Jesus visited the physical temple. At present, the Spirit of Christ is at work within his temple, which is the church. And at the end of all strife in the new heavens and the new earth, that's Revelation 21 and following, the church will no longer be the temple of God, but rather God himself will be the temple for the church. So let's prepare ourselves for that glorious day as we celebrate this Passion Week. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, will you please cleanse our hearts, Lord, so that you might manifest within us, your church, your glory. Cleanse us from all sin and impurity, no matter how hard or painful it might be, so that while we have an opportunity, you might become more real, more manifest, more intimate with each one of us while we wait for your coming. It's in your name we pray. Amen.